Before we take our break, I just wanted to give a little bit of an introduction to what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I want to start with maybe just asking you a question, maybe a series of questions to get us going. Have you ever had one of those experiences, or maybe those defining spiritual moments in your life, that kind of moment where you're kind of in a crisis, you know, something is coming to your life and everything that you believe about God, everything that you believe about His Word is really questioned in a real way. In fact, maybe you yourself are questioning the validity of your faith, maybe the validity of Scripture, maybe if it can actually help you, and you kind of feel like you're at a stage in your life where maybe you could actually take a massive step backwards in your journey in Christianity, or maybe a leap forwards, one or the other. I don't know if you've had those kinds of moments in your life. I know if looking back on the 38 years of my life, I could probably tell you that there are three times where I found myself in that place, where I found myself honestly asking a lot of very direct, maybe uncomfortable questions to God. Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Are you really there? Does your word actually help? Can it actually assist me in my circumstance? I've never told you the story. I don't have time to tell you the story this morning, but one such occurrence that brought me to that was during my right after my senior year in college. I went on a missions trip to Hong Kong. I was gone for most of the summer with a team from the school I went to. And our leader of this team, who was just a year younger than me at the time, basically more or less became, for lack of a better term, apostate on our missions trip and stole most of our money from our missions account, both in Hong Kong and then back in the States. And just it just rocked me. It was my first taste of somebody basically denying the faith up close and personal, and then seeing just the gravity of it all. And there were times when I asked, Lord, why would you let something like this happen on the mission field of all places? There was another experience, and I've told you about this. I won't retell the story, but probably not too long after that, just going through a season of real discontentment in my life about where I was, kind of in place of going to seminary and wanting to be married, not knowing anybody yet that would be a good prospect, just frustrated with God, just upset that God hadn't provided and that He wasn't seeing my heart and my desires, and just questioning Him, asking hard questions to Him. Are you really sovereign? Does any of this really matter? And then another experience I had where it was likened to that was just 2 years out of seminary. I watched a church split happen. I was part of a church where a split happened. And I think the hardest part about that for me personally was seeing my parents publicly slandered by church leaders. I went through a season where I just didn't want to serve at all. God, this is not worth it. I mean, the serving You is just not worth it if we as Christians are going to treat each other. Those are the types of moments I'm talking about. Have you ever gotten to one of those places where you just really ask, is God really there? What can the Bible actually do for me in this? Can it really count? Can it really help me in these types of situations? There's a book that, I know I recommend books all the time, but that you're just going to have to, that's me. There's a book on attributes of Scripture I would commend to you by Kevin DeYoung, and he asks a series of questions that maybe will pull some of your experiences into this introduction. He writes in his book, quote, "Have you ever wondered if the Bible is really able to help you with your deepest problems? Have you struggled to know what to do with your life and wished you had some special word from the Lord? Have you ever thought to yourself that the biblical teaching, even on sexuality, needs updating? Have you ever wished for a more direct, more personal revelation than what you get from slowly reading through the Bible? Have you ever secretly wanted to add something to the Word of God, you know, just to make things safer? Have you ever wanted to take something away to make the Bible more palatable? Have you ever assumed that the Bible doesn't say anything about how to worship God and how to order His church? Have you ever felt like the Bible just wasn't enough for living a faithful life in today's world?" If you've answered yes to any of those questions, and I'm guessing most of us have, you know, if we're honest, we'd probably say at some time in our life we answered yes, then you have struggled with the sufficiency of Scripture. I've struggled with it. I've wrestled with it. The three occasions that I shared with you were defining moments for me where I wrestled with the Word of God and its validity. Can it actually help? When we talk about the Bible, we talk about the Bible and we would maybe give it four different attributes. If we were to kind of look at what is the Bible, what is it to us? There's a little acronym that you can get used to using. It's very handy. It's the acronym, it's the word SCAN, S-C-A-N. And that little acronym tells us what the Bible is. Number one, it's sufficient, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Number one, it's clear. And what we mean by that, it's plain, it's clearly taught, it's understandable. Number three, it's authoritative. That means its words reign over all other words, and it gets the last word. And then the last one in is the word necessary, or its necessity. In other words, it tells us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved. Sufficiency could be defined this way, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The word sufficiency means this, and this is DeYoung's definition of it. He says, the Scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. In other words, we don't need any new revelation from heaven. Someone else defines it this way, that Scripture is clear enough to make us responsible for carrying out our present responsibilities to God. So in other words, in order to be like Christ, in order to be like Him, the Bible tells us everything we need to know to be like Him. In order to be better husbands and better wives, the Bible is enough to tell us what we need to know. In order to better serve the body of Christ here, the Bible tells us enough of what we need to know. In order to cope with the deepest of troubles and trials, the Bible is enough to tell us what we need to know. That is sufficiency. Now, DeYoung says that of the four attributes of Scripture, that S-C-A-N, that sufficiency is the one that's most forgotten by Christians. He says that liberals are usually the ones who tend to forget about Scripture's authority, so they go other places, and that's true. He says that those who are postmodern, those who kind of think morality is somewhat relative, they tend to forget that Scripture is clear and it outlines morality, and that's true. He says that atheists and agnostics tend to forget the necessity of Scripture. But he says that those who are Christians like you and I, we tend to most often forget that Scripture is sufficient. So this morning, we're going to camp on this topic, and we're going to camp on this topic really in two passages of Scripture, the two go-to passages of Scripture, one in the Old, one in the New Testament, and we're going to think through sufficiency together. And we're doing this to lay some foundation, and I'll mention what foundation we're laying, but we'll get there at the very end of our time this morning. But we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And then we're going to go back to Psalm chapter 19, and we're going to look at some words from David himself on how we know the Bible is sufficient, and ultimately, what does that mean for us? What is the byproduct of that sufficiency for you and I? So we'll do that after the break, okay? We have some time that we're going to enjoy some fellowship and enjoy some drinks and some snacks, and so we like to do this at this point in the service. We'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and sing and get back into the text. So let's break. Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning through song about the wonderful working nature of your word that changes us, that gives us hope, instills encouragement when we face issues in life that are unpredictable. And God, we thank you that you give us a revealed word from you that is trustworthy, that is dependable, that can be sought after, and that does not fail. Lord, we thank you that even though these words, as we just sang, are old, they are eternal. And thus, because they come from you, Lord, we depend on them. In these moments when we gather here to look at your word, we want to keep ourselves and our biases and our preferences away from drawing conclusions, and we want to listen as closely and carefully as we can to what you have to say to us. So I pray, Lord, in the remaining time that we have here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would push myself aside and all of us aside so that we can really put you and your word at the forefront of our attention and listen to what you would have to say to us this morning through your word. And Lord, this morning we look at what your word says really about itself, and we want to learn what sufficiency means and really the implications of it. So I pray for us, Lord, that you would help us keep our pride in check, help us to have pliable hearts and willing to adjust where we need to adjust and repent where we need to repent. And just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to understand your word even better. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said before the break, what I want to do with you this morning is take you just really on a brief tour of what Scripture has to say about itself as being sufficient. And we're going to live kind of in the spirit of a famous quote that Charles Spurgeon made. He made this in 1875 about the Scripture, and he said this. He says, quote, "There seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. But if the whole of our strength shall henceforth go to the exposition and spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself." He says, "I do not know whether you see that lion. It is very distinctly before my eyes. A number of persons advance to attack him." He says, "Many suggestions are made and much advice is offered. But pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of itself." The lion, of course, being the Word of God. So we're going to let Scripture defend itself this morning. We're going to let him out of his cage and show us it is sufficient. So I want to start with you in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you turn there, we're going to read some verses from this passage of Scripture, this portion of really Paul's last letter that he wrote to his disciple Timothy. This is the last book he wrote, the last book in the New Testament before John writes his final words, the Apostle John, that is. And in many ways, Paul is summarizing all of the important issues for Timothy as a young pastor and as a young man of God serving the church and some foundations for the church. And I want to back up and start in verse 10. We're just going to look at verse 16 and 17, but I want you to feel the context, and I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Timothy and listen to what Paul has to say to this young disciple. He tells him, beginning in verse 10, "You," that is Timothy, "however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So I want to focus and just kind of narrow in on those last two verses, verses 16 to 17. And in these two verses, we will get the lesson and the theme from Paul about why Scripture is sufficient. Why is it that we can say with 100% confidence that this Bible that you hold or that you've just read or heard read to you is all you need for the important matters in life, the life and godliness that we talk about. And so in verse 16, when he tells us that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that just kind of lays a foundational truth to us about sufficiency. It tells us that it comes, or its origin is not of man. It's not a conceived of a bunch of smart intellectuals throughout thousands of years, but it comes from God. So its origin is divine. Therefore, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be, as we say, infallible. It's going to be inerrant. It's going to be without error. And he says here that all of it is that way. All scripture, and we playfully like to say that includes the genealogies and Leviticus, right? And Song of Solomon and the minor prophets. It includes all of what we have in our Bibles. All scripture. Now it's interesting, and I just throw this out there for maybe a handful of us, but this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, who certainly has a certain amount of revelation available to him, but John has not written his gospel, nor his revelation, nor 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. And so some have wondered if Paul is just referring to just a certain body of scripture. How could he be referring to everything if it hadn't been written? All scripture. Well, there are just a few reasons I want to throw out to you just to quell any worries or concerns if that is you. That all scripture, what's intended here, is what we know as Genesis through Revelation. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, an argument for those who kind of followed the apostles, those first generation church fathers, those guys who were discipled by the apostles, they use the word scripture interchangeably in the same way that Paul uses it here. And so they would refer to scripture as the whole of it, as we know it, Genesis through Revelation. And we don't have time there to look at this, but if you were to peek into Revelation chapter 1, for example, you would see that as John is recording what he has written there, he tells us this is revelation. It's coming from God. It too is scripture in authority. So when we look at this phrase, all scripture, we are talking about everything that comes in between the phrase in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1:1 and ends with the word amen in Revelation chapter 22. So everything in that body of work is inspired, and it's from God. The word inspired, you might know, means to be breathed out literally by God, to come from His mouth, to originate from Him. One person gives this definition of inspiration, that it's God's superintendence of the human authors of Scripture, so that using their own individual personalities, they compose and record without error His revelation to man in words of original autographs. In other words, as you read through the Bible, you probably detect that every book is written, it sounds, it's different style, different author. And so God uses those styles and giftedness and personalities, but He breathes out infallible words through that style so that when they write and compose, it's without error. In those original autographs, we call them, those original copies, they're flawless. Human authors, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells us, because all scripture is inspired by God, he then says in verse 16, it's profitable. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, the word profitable means it is beneficial. In other words, as we read, it will not return void. So when you open it, when you read it, when you pray it, when you meditate it, when you sing it, it will profit you, it will benefit you. And Paul tells us, he gives us basically these four reasons why in verse 16. He tells us, first of all, it is sufficient, it is profitable because of the doctrine it contains, because of the body of truth that we have within it. Jesus, remember in John chapter 17, tells us that the Word of God is truth. That's why he prays to the Father, sanctify my disciples by them. The way that they will become holy is through truth. John MacArthur says that the truths of God's Word are spiritual wealth that we should continually be depositing into our minds and hearts. He says, like deposits of money into our bank account, those deposits of divine truth become spiritual assets that we can draw on readily when confronting temptation, making moral choices, and when seeking God's specific will and guidance for our lives. It's truth. It's also profitable, number two, because of the reproof. Because of reproof. Now, that means to basically uncover wrong, uncover wrong thinking, uncover wrong behavior, uncover wrong speech. Reprove. That this is what Scripture does for us. It reproves us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that the Word of God, remember, it's living and it's active. It's described there as a two-edged sword that pierces the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions. Does so to reprove. It calls out anything in our lives that is not true. Thirdly, look at verse 16. It is sufficient because of its correction, because of the ability it has to correct us. So not just uncovering what is wrong, what is in error, but then helping us restore, help us. In fact, the word correct here is has the idea of kind of straightening yourself back up. So now that you've been broken down, now that your error or sin has been uncovered, just kind of get you back, you know, where you need to be to correct you, straightening back on the right path. And then finally, in verse 16, it's also profitable for instructing us in righteousness. So again, now that you're straightened, here is the path. Here is the path you now walk on. So no longer living in this particular sin, but now walking in this path of righteousness. So the Scripture is profitable because it does all these things. It's filled with truth. It's filled with error-less truth. It is a rebuke to us. It helps us reconstruct truth in our lives, and then it enables us to live a life of righteousness. So Paul says, all of that is so. Now look at verse 17. All this is inspired by God and has these features to it so that, verse 17, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is a lot of language of totality in that verse. He doesn't say, so the man of God may have most of what he needs or just kind of skirt by when something struggling happens. No, he says that the man of God, he uses the word complete. Maybe your translation says adequate. Now, you know, if you think about it, in the common English language, we sometimes use the word adequate as kind of that's okay, right? I mean, we kind of use it, and that's just the way we use it in our culture. You need to contrast this word with not just kind of the but the inadequate, like you're completely inequipped for the job. I mean, be like, you know, me, telling Steve that he needs to become the next brain surgeon, but I give him all the tools, but I just throw him in the ER. I don't equip him for it. This word here means he's thoroughly equipped. In fact, he says that here, thoroughly equipped. Jay Adams says about this word complete that Paul meant that the Scriptures have the power to perfectly fit out the man of God for his task. He need never feel inadequate so long as he has the Bible. And then Adams wisely says, if he is inadequate, it's not because the Bible is inadequate, but simply because he does not know the Bible adequately. It's because he's not spending and doing the daily work of communing with the Lord in Scripture to be equipped. So in other words, we're at fault if we fail to see that Scripture is sufficient. Because the Bible says it is, and if we find ourselves in a position where we don't know where to go, we've kind of ill-prepared ourselves for that moment. So, you know, it may not tell you how to be a great brain surgeon, and it doesn't, but I know it does tell you how to handle the heartache of those patients who are under your care as a brain surgeon. It'll equip you to know how to pray for those who you may treat in such a scenario. Paul says you are thoroughly equipped by the word. This is a word, a phrase, by the way, that's borrowed from sailing imagery, kind of in the ancient Greek world. But when guys would go out to sea in the ancient Near East, probably much like today, obviously I'm not a sailor, I don't know, but you would kind of think through all the contingencies, you know, before you jump out to sea, not just food, but supplies, and do we have a backup radio to our backup radio, and do we have everything we need just in case, so every contingency is covered. Sailors would say when you get to that point, they would use the phrase, you're thoroughly rigged out. That's the word here. You are thoroughly equipped. So all the possible contingencies of importance in your life are covered and dealt with in Scripture. So you can face the privilege of leading people to Christ, and its word is sufficient for you. It's enough for you. You can be called to refute error in the church, and the Bible is sufficient for that scenario. You can be burdened maybe to deal with sin in another believer's life, and the word is sufficient for that situation. You can be instructed, maybe you have the opportunity to counsel a friend who's struggling in their marriage. Well, the word of God is sufficient for you in that scenario as well. It's always sufficient of matters of ultimate importance. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is maybe our slam dunk New Testament passage on this truth. I mean, it's total. It's, again, there are not things that are left out here. So it communicates clearly to us that the Bible is really ultimately what we need for all of these different types of examples and many, many more I haven't mentioned. So now I want you to go with me back to Psalm chapter 19. This passage in particular tells us and proves to us by showing us kind of what the Scripture does. So what we've just looked at is kind of more kind of the doctrinal, foundational, the word is what it is, and this is why it is. So here's the proof of it. Here's the action of it. Here are really just a smattering of things that the word of God does that proves it is sufficient. So Psalm chapter 19. This is a psalm that we're not going to look at all the verses. We're just going to look at the second part of the psalm, verses 7 to 14. But I want to read, like I did for you, the verses preceding it. This is a psalm of David. Beginning in verse 1, by the way, this psalm is kind of really easily divided into, many people like to poetically say, God's got two books. He's got natural revelation, you know, creation, and then he's got special revelation, which is, so we have here in this psalm both books. And the first six verses is the first book, you might say. David says, "The heavens themselves, they declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runneth its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So God reveals himself even in these ways to man through you know, the rising and setting of the sun, through the glory of creation as we see it. But it is trumped ultimately by what we read next. "The law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So he concludes, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So back up with me to verse 7, and let's kind of think through these different actions, these different activities we see Scripture partaking in. And I'll have a chart for you to look at because I'm a chart geek as well. Here's the proof of it. Number one, in verse 7, Scripture has a converting activity, a restoring activity. It is able to restore both when we use that word kind of interchangeably as or synonymously with everything from conversion itself to restoring and breathing life into somebody who's perhaps been walking through a tough road or walking a tough road and needs the new energy and the new passion to keep serving, whatever it might be. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives, it gives life to the soul. So it is a law, first of all. I mean, it's instructions, it's guidelines, and it's perfect, which again just simply means it is complete. Complete, not in contrast to being imperfect, but in contrast to being incomplete or insufficient. So it's whole, nothing is left out. So we're told here that because it is that, because it's a law, because it is complete, it has the ability, and it does revive the soul. It brings life, it converts, it saves. Paul illustrates this beautifully in Romans chapter 10, in one of those passages that we like to quote very often when we think about the importance of opening our mouths to share the gospel. Because Paul says, and he asks a series of questions in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then he follows that by saying, how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they're sent? He says that it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith, he says, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it reminds us just there in the New Testament that salvation comes this way. It comes through hearing the word. The law of the Lord revives the soul. It converts. Also in verse 7, though, it's also has the ability to equip us and give us discernment. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise simple, the simple. So it's a testimony. It is a bearing witness of who God is. It is his self-disclosure. It is his will. It is his heart. It is his mind. It bears witness. So when you read the Bible, you are listening to God. You are hearing God. I mean, if you want to hear God speak, that's how we do it. We look at the Word. And he says that it's a sure thing. It's a stable thing. That's what the word means. It's unwavering. It's foundational. It is the trustworthy, anchor we have in an untrustworthy world. It's sure. And because of that, it makes wise the simple. It takes somebody who is maybe a little flighty in their thinking, or perhaps is kind of easily moved by this and that, and it says it makes him a discerning person. It gives him the ability to see truth from fiction. It gives him the ability to seize those moments of life and act on them in a biblical fashion. And really, as we already said, oftentimes we discover in those moments that the problem isn't because the Bible has somehow failed to speak to us. It's because we have really failed to allow it to get into our hearts. Thirdly, look at verse 8. We also are told here that the precepts of the Lord, they are right. They rejoice the heart, David says. The precepts, that's a word that often refers to those governing laws, kind of the boundaries. It sets those boundaries, and they are right boundaries. They are boundaries of holiness. They are boundaries that we have, that we're given, and that tell us that if you walk past this line over here, or if you go outside this camp or this boundary, you're going to be living unrighteously. So the precepts of the Lord are right. And then he says, I just love this. He says, they rejoice the heart. They rejoice the heart. Scripture brings joy. I don't know if you've noticed this maybe in your own heart. I've noticed it in mine, and maybe others, but oftentimes people who tend to be living in disobedience, they're grumpy people, you know? I'm that way. I mean, I get short, you know, I get frustrated. And it's really a reflection of what David is saying right here, because those who are living according to the precepts, the boundaries that are living within them, they're not filled with grumpy, they're filled with joy. They can't wait to hear God speak again. Remember Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah says, your words were found, I ate them, and your words became a joy and a delight. And here he is, he's preaching to a very obstinate very apathetic, very rebellious people who don't want God, who resent Scripture. And Jeremiah, he can't see himself possibly there because he's engaged in just consuming Scripture. Look at also verse 8. It also, Scripture itself clarifies things. He says, the commandment of the Lord, it is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It's a commandment. So it's a non-negotiable. It's a mandate for us. It's binding. It's not like a buffet where you can pick and choose what entrees you want in the Scripture. He says it's a commandment. It's pure. It's wholesome. It's untainted. And he says, what does it do? It enlightens. It clarifies. It illuminates. It takes things that are mystifying and sometimes unclear, and it just shines the light on them for us. It takes dark things and just kind of turns on the light. Just think about some of the huge, huge life questions that the Bible answers that unsaved or unregenerate man wrestle with, can't come to grips with. And we were all there. Something like, what happens when you die? Huge question, right? Bible's so clear. Why do people suffer? Is a big question that the Bible is clear about. Where does the world come from and where is it going? Questions like that. What is my purpose of existence? See, the Bible brings clarity to those types of questions. So we don't live in the dark. We don't live kind of mystified and kind of wondering what, why we're here and what we're doing and where we're going. Also in verse 9, this is such a comfort. It is also a scripture that is enduring. It lasts forever. He says, the fear of the Lord, which is really not necessarily another word for scripture, it's just a synonym of our reaction to God and His Word. It's clean and it endures forever. It's untouched by anything impure. So not only, like we said in the last verse, is it wholesome, but there's nothing that can come from within the outside and ultimately taint it. And it endures forever. It goes on and on and on. It always has been and always will be. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that my word will never pass away. It'll never need editing. It'll never need refining. How many Windows users do we have here? Fair amount of Windows people. Some of you have probably hit the Windows 10 already. This happens every few years, right? We get a new Windows system because the last one was pathetic for whatever reason and some things weren't working right and we like this and we don't like that. And we're just kind of used to that. Those who use different software programs, your computer's constantly updating itself with security things and et cetera, et cetera. Well, this is a foreign concept to the Scripture. It endures forever. It doesn't need to be adapted to culture or some new question that has come up today. Psalm 119, the psalmist says here, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Again, another reason we can look at Scripture and say it's sufficient. It's got an eternal value that no other document or body of words has. Also in verse 9, it is complete. We already talked about this. The rules of the Lord are true and they are righteous altogether. So that ability he has to determine between right and wrong and rendering verdicts which are true and which are false, it is righteous altogether. For the total package, the total soul, the total life. So we don't ever need to add anything or subtract anything from Scripture. And there are plenty of cults and religious groups that do that, that say the Bible needs something else, so we're going to add this separate body. And no, that's not true at all. Number 10, it's incomparable. There's nothing like it, right? I mean, I think we kind of get this pretty quickly when you see all the attributes of what Scripture and the activity. The psalmist David here, he says, it's more to be desired. Are they then gold? And all the words are than gold, even much fine gold. It's even the best of riches. It's even sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So this is what makes it incomparable. The best and most scrumptious of food and drink or wealth cannot compare to the feast that we get in the Word of God and the riches it brings to our life. Josh McDowell, One of my favorite statements and paragraphs he writes in his book, Evidence and Demands a Verdict. He says this about the Bible. He says, the Bible is the only book, it's written over a 1,500-year span, written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life, kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, musicians, statesmen, scholars, and shepherds. It's written in different places, Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside and in a palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John while on exile on the Isle of Patmos. It's written at different times in war and peace. It's written during different moods, after the heights of joy, from the depths of sorrow and despair, during times of uncertainty and conviction, and during days of confusion and doubt. It's written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, written in a wide variety of literary styles, poetry, historical narrative, song, romance, didactic treatise, personal correspondence, memoir, satire, biography, autobiography, law, prophecy, parable, and allegory, and presenting a single unfolding story. So a theme from beginning to end that's not contradictory all the way through. I mean, who could compile such a work? Only God. It's incomparable. Also, in verses 11 to 13, it is a body of truth that has the ability and the right to condemn and reward those who follow it or those who disobey it. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, in other words, in obeying them, there's great reward. And David even asks the question of himself, who can discern his own errors? Who can uncover his own faults? In other words, I can't do it on my own. I don't know my blind spots. But he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So what he's saying here is it's really the word of God that uncovers those blind spots. It's the word of God that unveils to me the sinful thinking and behavior. It's the word of God that does that. And I'm warned when I'm walking one direction, and I'm rewarded when I'm walking the other. So just an honest way of saying, I don't even understand sometimes myself, but the Bible does, because the Bible comes from God and He understands. And then finally, verse 14, it feeds. David concludes, let these words, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Why would he say this? Because not because he wanted his own biases and opinions and preferences to come forward. But he wanted these words, this revelation, to be the very words of his mouth. At 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. See, everything else falls short, doesn't it? I mean, everything else is just simply trumped by what Scripture contains. And it is all you need for life and godliness. It is all we need for finding our way to heaven. It's all we need for finding our way to Christ. It's all we need for finding out why we exist. It's all we need for walking through that dark valley. It's complete. It's sufficient. Tom Pennington, who's a pastor in Dallas, says that Jesus, quote, He's not calling or equipping us through a 21st century bestseller. Rather, He is calling and teaching by His Spirit through a 2,000 to 3,000-year-old bestseller. I like that. Because the tendency for all of us in our flesh is to kind of gravitate towards what man has produced. I feel it too. I'll admit, you guys know I like to read lots of books. And it's very tempting for me to invest all of my time and thinking in what man has produced and not what God has produced. Why does any of this matter? Why does the sufficiency of Scripture really matter for us? Let me just give you a few reasons. Number one, sufficiency matters because it keeps all those traditions, or as traditions only. Church traditions, all those things that we do, that we hallow, that we practice, that we do constantly, it keeps them really as traditions only and not God-authorized directives. So not elevating to the point of what God says. Number two, it disallows us from adding or subtracting from Scripture. There's warnings about that in Revelation chapter 22. Number three, the sufficiency of Scripture tells us and reminds us and establishes for us that the Bible is relevant. It's always been relevant, and it will continue to be relevant. And then finally, it means that whenever we open the Bible, it is God we are hearing. It's God we're listening to. Those reasons, and those reasons are taken again from, or paraphrased from the book I referred to you earlier. They're just takeaways or they're applications of the sufficiency of Scripture. But as I hinted at you this, I think it was last Sunday, there's another reason we're kind of laying this foundation this morning. And it's good to be reminded of these truths every so often. But really, this is kind of a foundation for where we're going next in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Those three chapters of Scripture are filled with controversy. I mean, they really are. I mean, anytime you pull into three chapters, everything from speaking in tongues to prophecy, you know, to the gift of healing, to supernatural types of manifestations and spiritual gifts. I mean, you're bound to get controversy, right? And there was plenty controversial in the Corinthian church. And there are a variety of interpretations on all of those things that have been suggested throughout the years, throughout all of church history, and even today. And frankly, a lot of what I would classify as kind of hermeneutical abuse, taking things way too far or reading into Scripture. What I want to say is this. We are going to keep all of our ideas in check with the sufficiency of God's Word. It is to His Word we need to look first and foremost and only. Not our experiences, not our what, you know, I heard about this, but what does God's Word say here about all these things we're reading about? That's where we will camp. That's where we will live in the next few months or so. So it will trump all of our experiences and all other extra-biblical statements is what I want to say. And that is our foundation. That is our commitment, really, on every topic. It's not just on this particular topic. But this tends to be one of those topics where we like to kind of step a little bit away from the sufficiency of Scripture and start to pull in some subjective things. And I just want to caution myself, I want to caution all of us against doing just that. So next time, just as an encouragement to you, kind of a leaving you with maybe a little bit of an exhortation here. Next time a Christian bestseller is published, ask yourself the question, but what does the Bible say? Next time a popular Christian movie is released, ask yourself the question, but what does the Bible say? Next time somebody tells you God told them something, ask them, does the Bible say that? Because what the Bible says, we should say. Because the Bible is sufficient, we are not. We are fallible. We make mistakes. We say stupid, stupid things. We regret things we say. The Bible is not regrettable. It doesn't make mistakes. Let's pray. Father, this is a timely word for us as we have just talked in the last few minutes, and but Lord, more importantly, not just in setting the foundation for things to come, but even for this very morning that we are here, we are gathered, because when we look at your word, we want to understand and come to a deeper understanding of it, yes, but Lord, we also want to know you deeper. We want to know you as our creator, as our father. We want to know you as our as the one that we worship in heaven, and it is this disclosure of yourself that enables us to develop a deeper relationship with who you are. Lord, we want to live in really the words of Paul who continued to strive, who continued to press towards the goal of knowing and being like you. Lord, there's no other source for us for that kind of pursuit outside of Scripture. So I pray that you would confront each of us. I pray that you would confront me. If there are any areas of my life where I am stepping away from seeing Scripture for what it should be, as governing and ruling and reigning. I pray that you would help us to really champion the Word of God in a much deeper and richer way with one another, that we would even point each other more often to what the Bible has to say. And may we make that our rule and practice as a church here. We thank you for the morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together and enjoy fellowship, be able to worship and enjoy these various ways of worship this morning. And even as we close in this final song, help us to guard ourselves from impure thoughts, from distracted activities, or, Lord, just to be focused on what we have heard from your word and the words we're singing. And may this be a reaction and a response to how wonderful you are, how gracious you are to disclose yourself to us in such a way. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.